are going to read Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy nation, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs, they cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Well, now, in chapter 56, we have Isaiah writing to people waiting for the Messiah who has been promised in the previous sections. It's widely taught, believed and taught and recognized, really, that at chapter 56 you enter the third and the last section, major section of the prophet Isaiah. You have chapters 1 to 39, which are often historic in nature, the judgments of God, the warnings of judgment on the people of Israel. Chapters 40 to 55, those rich sections with the promises of a Messiah, initially Cyrus, to deliver the people from Babylon, but growing then into the Messiah, who is beautifully described as a suffering servant, four servant songs, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And then the passages of preaching the gospel, really, in chapter 55, which we looked at last week. And then chapter 56 is a bit different. You find we're going back to look at the response, really, to the promises of chapters 40 to 55. There are differences of opinions. If you read the Reformed Study Bible notes or Alec Motier, very fine commentary, they think these prophecies are addressed to the exiles returned from Babylon before the building of the Second Temple. So you're looking at a period where Isaiah is prophesying 180 years down the line of history to the period between 539 and 520 when the Jews were back in Israel but weren't getting on with the building of the temple. The prophets Haggai and Malachi had to come and preach to them. Haggai and Zechariah, I think, had to preach to them to exhort them to get on with the building of the temple. So some scholars think that it's a distant prophecy. And it makes sense in the sense that if the prophecies of redemption were to the people in Babylon, the prophecies of the Messiah and the salvation from Babylon were to the people in Babylon, then the following chapters are to the people who come out of Babylon but haven't got on with the job. So you'll find a lot of rebukes in these chapters to the people guilty of idolatry, guilty of hypocrisy again, guilty of transgressions. And so we find a number of warnings against them. John Mackay, for example, equally fine evangelical scholar, says that, well, really, this could be just addressed to the people of Isaiah's day again. You could be going back to the time round about 700 after Hezekiah, 690 to 640, the dreadful reign of Manasseh, which would have been towards the end of Isaiah's ministry and the end of Isaiah's life. So you're looking to a much earlier period. So in a sense, you know, you take that, but it doesn't hugely matter in terms of our understanding of it. It's clearly speaking either way to a people who are still far from seeking the Lord with all their heart. Whether it's just towards the end of Isaiah's life and ministry, or whether it's the people coming out of Jerusalem who didn't get their act together until the prophets scolded them, really, into getting on with building the temple. So either way, we have these passages addressed to a people who are guilty, yeah, of injustice and immorality. We have in chapter 57, for example, whom are you mocking against? Whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree? And then you have chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. So you have these dire pronouncements of judgment. But then you have these beautiful chapters in the middle, really chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. 62, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I'll not be quiet. And then chapter 60. So those middle chapters, 60, 61, 62, 63, the Lord has come. Again, the Lord is coming. And he is not the suffering servant this time, he is the anointed conqueror. So if the key chapters in the 50s are the suffering servant and the servant songs, the key chapter in the 60s are the coming of the anointed conqueror. And so you have this sort of following on, really, from the prophecies of the servant in the earlier chapters. So here is then waiting for the Lord coming in judgment and redemption. And these chapters are a combination, as Isaiah often is, of rebuke, but also of beautiful promises and assurances. So then we're into a new section, a familiar message, new angles though on the truth of Jesus Christ as the coming King. So number of sections. Firstly, I've borrowed a heading from my commentary on Peter for this verse 1, an obedient and patient faith, an obedient and patient faith, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. So the Lord is speaking, thus says the Lord, keep justice. Justice really refers to doing social, what is good socially, doing good to people, keeping God's law. Do good. Keep justice. And do righteousness. Righteousness is broader and deeper than justice. Righteousness refers to your whole attitude of heart and to all your relationships with God and your neighbor. So justice is applying God's law, as it were, in society and in our relationships. Righteousness is reflecting his character. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. So title for tonight's Bible study is Holiness for a Waiting People. Okay? Holiness for a waiting, got that, yeah. Holiness for a Waiting People. God's salvation is revealed and it's going to come. In some ways, God will come in circumstances. God deals with us all the time in blessing or judgment. But ultimately, it's looking at the end of history. It's looking to the coming of the anointed King. So you wait, and what do? You wait and you do good, right? You keep justice and you do righteousness. Why? Well, because you're waiting. That's the Christian picture of life. It's not just for the early saints. It's what we're doing. We're waiting for Christ's judgment to be salvation to come and his deliverance to be revealed. We have a much firmer basis for our waiting. We have seen the act of God in Jesus Christ, but we're still a waiting people. The New Testament faith is a waiting faith for Christ to return. So what do? You do good. Do not be weary in well-doing. Galatians 6, verse 9. Paul goes on to say, in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So do good to everyone as we have opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, again, keep justice, do righteousness. Don't weary in well-doing. You're awaiting people. Be patient. Wait for the Lord's salvation. So an obedient and patient faith. Really, that describes the Christian outlook on life. Second verse, really, is keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Now, you may have noticed three times the Sabbath is referred to in this chapter. The Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath. Blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. Verse 6, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. Chapter 58, we'll be going on to the famous passage at the end of chapter 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, to the Old Testament saints, the Sabbath was, amongst other things, a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Exodus chapter 31, 12. The Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So a very definite, emphatic repetition and expansion, really, of the fourth commandment, which is back in Exodus chapter 20. Of course, in Exodus 20, you have God remembered as creator. Back in Genesis chapter 2, you have the origin of the Sabbath, when after completing creation in 6 days, God rested. And we read that on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then in Exodus 20 you have one version of the Ten Commandments, and the reference is back to in 6 days, the reason given. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And so we remember God the Creator in our Sabbath. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5 at verse 15, it's a different message. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then Moses gives this reason: you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So it's interesting that there it's redemption that is the motivation for remembering the Sabbath. The prophets preached it. We have Jeremiah in chapter 17. Keep the Sabbath holy, and he take care. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, he says. And similar words were used a century later by Nehemiah as he tried to cleanse Jerusalem and its practices. What happens when you come to the New Testament? Well, we find that the Sabbath is made for man. Mark chapter 2, verse 37, 27. And he, Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he's speaking therefore against the Pharisees who had made laws and were adding to God's law, rebuking Jesus and his disciples for picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, no, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it's rooted in creation. And therefore, there's an inference, I think, that it's in our nature. That a day of rest is somehow in our nature. If the Sabbath, if it's a part of creation, it's a good inference that it's we are made for it, and it's in a sense it's made for our blessing. The Sabbath was made for our blessing, according to God's law, not according to what man adds to it. And of course, God rested not because he was tired, but to provide us with a pattern and point to the future glorious rest of God. The Sabbath was in existence before Moses' laws, because when you read the giving of the manna in Exodus chapter 16, we find this, that the Lord said, tomorrow is a solemn day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So it is interesting, that is before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it therefore is pretty clear that the Sabbath was known. It's not just a Mosaic law, it's a reflection of creation, that the Sabbath day, which of course was the seventh day. And there's a special blessing on the Sabbath as well. God blessed the Sabbath day. It's a day for our physical well-being, as shown in the commandments, which you shan't work, and your servant shan't work, and your animals shan't work. You shall take a day of rest physically. But for spiritual well-being as well, in Leviticus 23, verse 3, it's a day when there's a holy convocation. There is a meeting, and public worship happened on the Sabbath. Numbers 28, 9 and 10 shows us that double the number of sacrifices were given on the Sabbath day than on other days. So it was a special day of worship. So there was physical well-being, there was spiritual well-being. It's a day of rest. In the New Testament, you have the appearances of Jesus were on the Sabbath day, the resurrection. He rose on the first day of the week. John 20, verses 1 and 19, and then 26, he appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. In the morning he appeared to the women, in the evening he appeared to his disciples, in the afternoon he walked with the two on the Emmaus Road. I think there were five appearances of the Lord on the first day of the week. A week later, he is appearing again to his disciples to meet with Thomas, who wasn't there the first time. So the appearances, the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances, they were firstly on the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, I'm sorry. And Pentecost was the first day of the week, because Pentecost is 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover. The Sabbath of Passover is obviously what we call a Saturday, plus 50 days you come to a Sunday 7 weeks later, 49 plus 1, 50. So Pentecost was on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit was given. Christ rose, the Holy Spirit is given on the first day of the week. And it grew up very naturally, quite obviously, in the New Testament, for Christians to see this as their special day, the Lord's Day, according to Revelation 1, verse 10. The first day of the week, says Paul on 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Set aside, on the first day of the week, he says, set aside some money and collect it so that there'll be no collecting when I come. Acts 20, the verse 17, again, you have the people meeting, not verse 17, what is it? It's there in Acts 20 sometime. On the first day of the week, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we gather together to break bread. It does seem, therefore, that very quickly the early church began using the first day of the week as their day of worship. And it's interesting, a secular writer, Pliny, in the early 2nd century, reporting to the emperor or to his superiors, he was a Roman official, says that the early Christian, the Christian used to rise early on a certain day, he says. Obviously, he had the idea there was a certain day and they would worship. And I guess they rose early and then possibly they had to go to work after that. But they clearly had this pattern of worship. And the early church fathers, after the biblical period, unanimously agreed with that. The New Testament, in Jesus' teaching, there is certain works are allowed. It's traditionally, certainly in Protestant exposition, exegesis, regarded three types of work based on the gospel. Work of necessity, for example, basic human needs to be met, as in eating grain. And this is where Jesus responds, the Sabbath is made for man, not for the Sabbath. So in terms of meeting basic human needs, there would be, you're allowed to do those things. Works of mercy, the next chapter of Mark, 3 verses 1 to 4, where the man with a withered hand was healed. Jesus did that on a Sunday, on the Sabbath, really, sorry. And he said, is it lawful to do on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Because it's Jesus' teaching is still pre-Christian times. So acts of mercy and then acts of piety as well, concerned with worship. The priests worked, of course, on the Sabbath. And so traditionally then it's been conditioned to allow three kinds of work on the Sabbath: necessity, mercy, and piety. But Christians generally have sought not to do other things, to recognize that the fourth commandment still applies, that it is a day of rest. And you try not to work if you can avoid it. Many people have to work, but if you don't have to, you try to set it aside. It says, try to rest, to set aside the day for spiritual nourishment, for things that feed the soul. I think shopping is something which one should avoid if possible on a Sunday. Traditionally, Christians, Protestants have done that. You shop, again, if basic human needs depend on it. But if it's just a matter of convenience, or you feel like on a whim popping in for something, then probably you should avoid that. So I think there's a question of seeing that the Sabbath principles apply, because they, apart from anything else, they're good for us. It's I remember when I was a student, I became convicted of the importance of the Lord's Day, and I just stopped working on Sunday. Didn't do much in the other 6 days. Well, I did it, but I stopped working for Sunday. I worked very hard, I did. So Saturday evening, I put my books away. Even when I had my finals on the Monday and Tuesday, I remember, and I just didn't do anything on Sunday. I just put everything away on Saturday. Sunday was a day off. Went to the exams on Monday. That was it. And I think it probably did me a lot of good. Just have the break, go to church, rest, do things like that. That's what you're for. And I think we lose the Sabbath. And I mean, by the Sabbath, I mean the Sunday. I mean the first day of the week. We lose it to our detriment. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. And so we obey him, we worship him, we seek him, we do his pleasure, as we read in Isaiah 56 and 58. Interesting what the instructions to our, what the Lord teaches here. He says, you keep the Sabbath, not profaning it, keep your hand from doing evil, which is a general thing, but who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, right? And hold fast my covenant. It was a sign for the Old Testament believers of being of loyalty to God. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a matter of loyalty to God. Later on, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. So Sabbath, therefore, is stamped with God's creation, with God's redemption. It's stamped with the lordship of Christ, and it's stamped with the resurrection of Christ, and it's stamped with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Those are pretty important reasons for setting aside the first day of the week, okay, and the Lord's Day. And we should honor it as the Lord indicates, and as the apostles followed, and as the church has followed in different ways. But it's not legalistically. I would never want to tie down a list of things you should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath. You can give general principles, but as how you should obey. And in terms of, I've never ever heard anybody say that they have a casual attitude to the Sabbath because they think it pleases God. Always, if people have a casual attitude to the Lord's Day, it's because it pleases themselves. Really. You don't have a casual attitude to the Lord's Day because you think it's a question of what do I want to do? In Isaiah's day, I said it meant loyalty to God and to God's covenant, and it was a sign that you were different from the world around you. And I think that's true for us. It's the Sunday. If we can keep Sundays special, it is a sign to the world around us that we're different. It's not the only sign, and you could say there's lots of other things. We need to be loving people, and we need to be kind people, and we need to be holy people. Yes, absolutely, of course we do. We need to be witnessing people. Yes, we do. But if we're saying to people, and you know, that there is difference between us and the world, then the Sabbath is a good way. And I know young men who've made sacrifices on the sporting front because they will not play football or whatever on a Sunday. I know there are many Christians who do. But I know there are those who don't. And I think that's to be honoured, although it's incredibly difficult, and it means virtually sometimes they're cut out of sport. They can't do it. But I think it's something which we lose to our really detriment as a Christian people. And it's the idea that the attitude to the Sunday. You know, so many evangelical churches now, you have one service and then the rest of the day you just do your own thing. And it's becoming very, very widespread. And what Isaiah is saying here is even those excluded from Israel could be loyal. If the foreigners, well, normally, there were exceptions, normally a foreigner wouldn't be able to join the people of Israel. But Isaiah says, the one who's joined himself to the Lord. And the eunuch, well, by Deuteronomy 23, they were forbidden to come. But they can, if they have faith. And if they, not saved by honouring the Sabbath, but if they honour the Sabbath as a reflection of their faith. Can we describe our Sunday activities as choosing the things that please God, holding fast his covenant? Third point, be joined to the Lord. Verse 3, this is faith. Okay, this is what God wants to see, to be joined to the Lord. I love that phrase. It's like Romans 11, isn't it? Grafted into the olive tree, that grafted in, you're joined to the Lord. You joined to the Lord and to his people. As I said, a eunuch would normally be excluded from the people of God, but there were wonderful exceptions in the Old Testament, a century after Isaiah. We read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 38, verse 7, when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Well, to cut a long story short, Ebed-Melech went and got Jeremiah out of this pit. He is promised later on in Jeremiah that God will be faithful to him. Again, I can't find the reference, but it's in Isaiah 43 or 44 or something like that. But it's a promise that this man, as a believer, will be amongst the people of God. So there's Ebed-Melech. All the commentaries mention the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, but hardly any of them remember my good friend Ebed-Melech from Jeremiah. So I want to give him a mention, and an honorary mention. But in Acts chapter 8, you have the well-known Ethiopian who was a treasurer for the queen, Candace, and he finds faith. He asks Philip to interpret Isaiah, interestingly, passage from Isaiah 53 for him, and he is baptized. So they're joined to the Lord. That's a good description of faith, isn't it? Do you join yourself to the Lord? And you will have a monument, verse 5, and a name. You'll have something far better than even sons and daughters. You will have an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Your sons and daughters will die, but you will have a name forever. You will be in heaven. That's a wonderful promise to, well, childless people, and certainly people who were, at those days, not able to be part of the people of God. You can have a name in God's people, amongst God's people. The fourth point is serving the Lord. Verse 6, what do you do if you are joined to the Lord? Well, you serve him. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him. So you serve the Lord. You love his name, right? You hold fast his covenant. Those are the things. You serve the Lord, you love his name. To be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it. And hold fast my covenant. You're faithful to God, serving the Lord. Fifthly, you worship the Lord. Verses 7 and 8. These I will bring to my holy mountain. This is picking up a phrase that is used more than once in the prophets. Micah uses a very similar phrase. Isaiah back in chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Well, Isaiah is picking that. I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So again, you come to the Lord and you have corporate worship. You are joyful in his house of prayer, the church. Not necessarily the temple, although it would have meant that to the people of Isaiah's day. But the church, house, God's house, the temple of today, filled with God's Holy Spirit. A place for worship, for bringing sacrifices. Romans 12:1, which we began looking at on Sunday, talks about that make offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of sacrifices of praise to God, to do good, to share what you have. Okay, so you're allowed, you have these sacrifices even in the new covenant. And it's a place of worship. It's very much like coming to the church in Hebrews 10:19. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. So God brings us to worship him in the house of prayer, bringing our sacrifices, not blood offerings, but sacrifices from of the Spirit. Then we are gathered by the Lord. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Again, there are echoes of that in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, at verse 16, we read that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. In chapter 11, at verse 51, John writes, Jesus did not say this of his own accord. The high priest did not say this of his own accord. But he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there's the idea of God gathering his people, bringing them to himself. That's a beautiful picture of the church, a people gathered by the Lord. Paul concludes his letters, really, in Romans by talking about God bringing in the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15. And of course, that verse about Jesus, the house of prayer, is quoted by Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew 21, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's from Isaiah, but you make it a den of robbers. That's from Jeremiah. So Jesus uses this phrase about the house of prayer. In some ways, the purest form of approach to God, isn't it, as far as we can? Prayer is just offering our minds and our hearts and our speech and our praise to God. And for God's house to be a house of prayer is really saying almost all there is to be said about it. A house of prayer for all peoples mean that nobody of faith will be rejected. My last point is point 7, and that's verses 9-12. Really, yes, these exhortations are about holiness for a waiting people. Verses 9-12, the false shepherds. Right, verse 9, the beasts of the field is really a kind of metaphor for the surrounding nations. Ezekiel, Isaiah use the idea of the beasts of the field as dangerous enemies whom God can bring in to judge his people. So they're the beasts. So now God is, as it were, summoning them. Come, all you come to devour. He is inviting the enemies to come and devour his people. You try to translate that into a New Testament context. Peter will be telling us as we get to chapter 4 that judgment begins with the household of God. Is it possible that God is allowing the nations to trample the church, in the West particularly, that our unfaithfulness has caused God to allow secularism, materialism, all kinds of anti-Christian forces that we rail against and we lament, and we hate to see it. But is it that God is allowing these beasts to trample on the church, to teach us something, to sift us? We can't ignore that. I think there's reality. Judgment on the church is not necessarily simply left to the last day. We know that from the letters to the church, to the churches in Revelation. God is always judging his churches. And what's wrong with the churches? Well, his watchmen are blind. Well, it's not very good to have a watchman who's blind, is it? It's not much use. Can't do anything. Right? And his dogs can't bark. Well, what's the point of having a guard dog that can't bark? So, the watchman can't see what's wrong. The dogs can't bark and tell you when there is something wrong. They're dreaming and lying down. They love to slumber. You know, you've seen those sleepy dogs that never say boo to a goose. They probably can't say boo if they can't bark anyway. So, But they can fill their own maws. They've got a mighty appetite. They're very good at satisfying themselves. You see, they're just self-indulgent, these religious leaders. Blind and dumb, but self-indulgent, hungry. And they've no spiritual understanding. It's terrible, isn't it? But, you know, when you hear and see some of the pontifications of our so-called church leaders, you see exactly what that's being said. I mean, they are completely capitulating to the spirit of the age most of the time. And it's not just in this country, of course. Shepherds who have no understanding, they've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let's crack a bottle. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink, because life's going to go on just like it always has done. It's a good day today, it's going to be a better day tomorrow. And things are always going to be, you know, the 20th century dream is, until about 4 years ago, perpetual progress, perpetual affluence. And they all, well, probably it was 2008 which began to burst that bubble. But I think we realize that things aren't quite the same. But that's what people would like. And I thought I would finish with a comment from John Mackay in his very helpful commentary on Isaiah. He says, concluding these verses, he says, "What care we ought to exercise in our choice of those whom we take for our guides."